Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is June 21st, 1999, and in the fireside room this afternoon, actually it's around supper time, Mary Lowe is presenting a series called God and Goddess, Male and Female Images of the Divine. This is tape 99-1. Let's go listen to Mary now.
Good evening. I'm glad to see so many of you here at the first dinner. My name is Mary Lowe, and I'm currently a student at the Graduate Theological Union in Berkeley, California. It's a big name, and I'm getting my PhD in philosophy, specifically systematic theology. And theology, don't be scared by the word, theos, meaning God, logos, to talk or speak. So it's just talking about God. You do it every day, so don't be afraid of the big words. What we're going to do tonight is talk about a little bit about a general introduction to feminist theology, and then we're going to see how those principles apply to our understanding of God. Okay? And I'd like to begin by just briefly telling you why this is important, why we even talk about this. Because a lot of churches went through the inclusive language debate 5, 10, 15 years ago, and they think it's over. And I'm one of those people who think it's not. So we're going to talk about it a little more. But what is at stake in the issue of God is, well, first, the issue of women's full participation in the churches as pastors and lay leaders. Second, and I think really critically, is that the images and concepts and ideas that we use to describe God or reality or each other have a very powerful influence on us as believers and as people of faith. And so if we only image God in one way, as either a mountain or a woman or a man or a judge or a king, we are going to have a very limited view of ourselves in relationship to that God. So that's part of the reason it's important. Also, hierarchical, pyramidal, power at the top, names for God, often serve to support power structures where there are a few at the top and many, many at the bottom. So if our language in the church reflects those hierarchical power structures, then the church cannot be a critic, a challenging place to society and the values of society. So that's another important point. And finally, and this is a more recent development in feminist theology, emphasizing the feminine in God can really help us strengthen our commitment to the environment and to the preservation of the earth if we reconceive of the relationship between God and the earth. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. So that's some of the reasons it's important. So that's why we're even having this conversation. Okay, we're going to start out with a little bit of a, not much of an activity, but a little activity. What I'd like you to do is I'm going to write on the pad over here, whatever you folks shout out for, qualities or traits or names or titles that you would use to describe God when you conceive of God as a male. There's no right answer. So we'll put male here. And then let's do some shouting. What do you think of? What images
Father.
Come
from Father?
Okay. Keep them going. I can write pretty fast. Father, King. Okay.
Judge.
Lord.
Well, we're getting all the biggies out of the way first.
Creator.
Brother.
Okay.
Yahweh.
Son.
Son, okay. Any others? We don't have to do this all night long, but I want to make
Abba.
Sure everybody. Abba?
Okay.
He?
Okay.
We also got a burning one to go.
I am?
Okay.
Powerful.
Okay, give me a few descriptives.
Strong.
All-knowing. Mighty.
Vengeful.
All-knowing. Vengeful.
Patient.
Distant.
Okay.
How about two more? Anybody?
Bestower of blessings. That's kind of long.
That's long. We'll put B-O bless. All right.
Loving.
Loving. Okay, now, put that on hold. Now, the next ones I'm going to ask you for are, if you think of God using these categories and images and terms and descriptions, how do you think of yourself? What words would you use? Like, if God is a father, you would think of yourself as a
child.
Okay, so now you know what I'm looking for. So what other ones could you think of in relationship to some of these titles and attributes?
Subject.
Okay. I'm just going to squeeze these in red.
Probably the same as servant.
Servant. Okay.
Powerless.
Lover.
What was the one in the back?
Lover.
Okay.
Or beloved.
Beloved.
Criminal.
Okay. How about three more, and then we'll move on.
I was thinking plaintiff.
Plaintiff?
Plaintiff.
As in juridical language, plaintiff. Yes. Two F's, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Thanks, June. Any other ones? Okay. That's plenty for now. Now these are gonna, we're gonna go back to these later, and as you can see, this was a pretty easy exercise. We didn't have any trouble coming up with the words in purple. The words in red were a little harder, but we're going to leave it there for a while. We can get back to it. Okay. So now what we're going to do is briefly, I'm going to go over some of the major themes of feminist theology. Okay. There's lots of different ways to organize a presentation like this. I think what's important about this is that it communicates that feminist theology is a way of doing theology from a different position. Okay? For a long time, let's see, who's gone from over here? I am a man and I am educated and I have the ability to write and speak and read and the privilege to do those things. And the world looks very different. Then all of a sudden, in about the mid-60s, women, people of color, people from the so-called third world started writing about God from their own perspective and seeing things from a new position. So this room would look very different if I was up there. It's the Robin Williams thing from the movie Dead Poets Society. You've all seen the action. Okay, so that's one of the main points. Okay, don't be thrown off by the big words. Okay, I should use purple. Okay. One of the things that feminist theology emphasizes is immanence. We talked about this over here. Somebody said that God was distant. Okay? When we traditionally theology has said God is out there and we are here. Okay? Feminist theologians want to say, no, God is radically involved in the world, radically concerned with our lives. And this is something that when we look at the Hebrew scriptures we see as a dramatic and important part of the Jewish scriptures, but it's something that we haven't really paid close attention to. So, okay, next is, when we talk about God, instead of saying God is this substance, this divine idea, this divine energy, and we think of God in those abstract terms, feminists want to say, no, God is primarily in relation. I am a being, and the only way I have being is to be in relationship with my friend Mary. Okay? And that God cannot be God without being in relation. So connection, very important. Okay, another big switch that feminist theologians want to make is they want to emphasize that instead of God being this changeless idea, no, God changes. God is affected by what you do. God is involved in what you do. What happened in the life of Jesus on the earth affected God. Instead of emphasizing God over there going like this, well, I don't care what you do, but I'm just going to stand right here and not be changed. Okay? So this is another major emphasis. Okay, another emphasis that feminist theologians want to talk about, and many of you are probably aware of this from liberation theology, is instead of talking about I'm getting to heaven, I'm going to be saved, They want to talk about liberation, here and now, changes that improve people's lives through justice. A similar shift is an emphasis on ecology, concern for the earth and the environment, over and above talking about what is heaven going to be like, and well, we'll have spiritual bodies now. What does that mean? Well, many feminist theologians want to say, that's an important question, but you know, if we blow up the planet, this isn't going to matter so much. Okay, so again, it's a matter of emphases. Number six is experience over authority. So feminist theologians and theologians of liberation want to say, what's important is not necessarily what the church has always taught, but what my experience tells me about God. So there's room in this theological view for these radical spiritual encounters that we have, in these radical moments where we have a revelation. And finally, and this gets back to my two different positions I was taking on the floor, feminist theologians want to say that anybody who says anything about theology or about anything speaks from a specific place. Okay, I could go back and live in Swaziland for 50 years until I died there, but I would always be a white, middle-class, well-educated American female. And that context is always going to shape the way I see God and the way I see the world. Whereas theology in the past, many theologians thought, what I've experienced is going to be the truth for everyone. And feminists want to say, well, you know, you might be wrong about that. Now we're just going to do three themes, and then we're going to move on to the task. Three tasks. This is, again, a very standard presentation, but if you kind of want to get a nutshell idea of what feminist theology does, that's what we're going to do tonight. Feminist theologians look at a tradition and they say, wow, you know, the way we've talked about God, God is always a man. And we're always these powerless little things asking for help. Well, I don't like that, and I'm going to see what was really there. So protest and critique. They look through the tradition and they find all these wonderful things that have never been there. And that's the second step, revision and retrieval. Finding the voices of women, the voices of people on the outside. Finding the voices of the mystics. And then finally, theological construction. Saying, well, I didn't like the old, and I found this really cool stuff. It's like finding something in your grandma's attic. I found this cool stuff. What am I going to make out of it? Okay? So, big words, simple process.
Can I ask a quick question?
Yes.
On the contextualized versus universal, does that mean that feminist theology would honor all religions? Because the Hindu experience would be that Hindu experience mm-hmm. in India.
Well, it's difficult. The short answer, which I should probably give so I can keep going, is yes. Feminist theology in general is very, very open to other world religions and other experiences because the emphasis on experience over authority is also very important. So, and again, you can see that in the emphasis on ecology over eschatology. Working it out, living together on the planet is much more important than worrying about who's getting to heaven and whether it's nirvana or whether it's heaven. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, the short answer is yes. And we'll get to that in a little bit later. Okay. So, I hope that didn't move too fast. You feel like you have a little rootedness. What I'm going to do now is say, we're going to make... Actually, I think the easiest way to do this is like this. I'm a little tired of the purple. We're going to talk about four major themes in the way that the doctrine of God, which is what it's called, has generally been presented. Okay? So the first one, and we've already really done this a little bit, is names and titles. Okay? And generally, they've been hierarchical names and titles. Okay? God is often understood and described in terms of titles that emphasize God's power and authority. Even though the Bible is full of many images for God, what we often see are all the ones that you guys spit out in about 2 minutes. There's no problem thinking of these hierarchical names and titles, okay? And that's pretty standard presentation. Okay, so that's number one. Number two is, again, what we talked about. God as This is really important. God as unchanging perfection. Perfection. Really is hard to spell right on the board. Okay. For the Greeks, for something to be divine and to be perfect, it had to be changeless and unaffected by time. Because time was like, I don't know if you, when I was little, my friend Beck and I used to play Can't Touch the Floor. You know, that was the game. We'd climb all over the pool table and the wet bar and the couch. You can't touch the floor because it was, you know, it was off limits. And God couldn't touch time. And that's the idea that theology has generally presented in the 2,000 years in the West. And the reason this happened was because theologians borrowed concepts from Greek philosophy. And so this is a really important part. You probably all heard this. I mean, this isn't new to anybody to say that God doesn't change or that God is perfect. You've all heard this, right?
Yes.
Okay. So I'm not making this up. Okay. Number three, generally, God has been conceived of as male. Okay. And I don't know, it'd be interesting if there was anyone in the room who heard otherwise as a young person. You know, I remember asking my mom, is God really a man? And I was about eight, and she said, no, God is a spirit. But I think I was pretty lucky to hear that. I knew a lot of people who never heard that, you know, until they came to college or a place like Holden. So again, this is what the tradition has generally taught. Even though, and this is really important, even though if you pinned down a lot of theologians in the past and you said, do they really think that God wore boxers? They would say, no. But then they'd give you all the reasons why we have to use only male language, okay? So doesn't mean God wore boxers, but the presentation has been that God is male. Okay. And this last one, number four, we talked about a bit, which is God's relationship to the world, which has been conceived of, I think Mary Beth said distant. The way it's been presented is that here's the world, and, you know, God's up here kind of watching things. God gets sad. God gets real sad when bad things happen to us. But God's pretty much unaffected and far away. Okay, God is the king enthroned forever, the Lord in the clouds, the one who will come in judgment. And the language is all images of being far, far away. Okay, and we hear that in our hymnody too, but that's next week's class. Okay, so these are four themes, and most of you are pretty familiar with those. Okay, so now, what's wrong with those themes? Okay, many feminist theologians over here want to recover, let's say, gender inclusive language for God. And they want to get away from, let's draw this, they want to get away from hierarchical language. Okay, they want to talk, and a place like Holden is a great place to experiment with language. God is creator, God is nurturer, God is spirit, God is the one who gives us breath. You know, we see it in the liturgy, we see it in the music, and we see it in the prayers up here. Another thing that feminists want to emphasize is an old, old category for God that we've lost, which is God has mystery here. Okay, that's something the Eastern Orthodox have done so well, and Western Protestants have done so poorly. So that's another one that's really important. And that's all about getting away from this. Okay, now, in contrast to number two there, what feminists want to emphasize is two things, and I hinted at these a little bit. One is that God does change, and God is in relation. Relation, I'll put here. Okay. So again, it's like flipping the coin over. And finally, and this one is specifically addressing number three, is the issue of male language. I've got a couple great quotes here. If it is not meant the god is male when masculine imagery is used, why the objection when female images are introduced? Okay, and I find that sentence very disarming, because we take it for granted that, oh, male image is okay, male image. But then if you say, can we say mother just once? And it's for some people that can really about make them leave church. You know, and I'm sure all of you know people whose churches went through painful debates, you know, in the late 80s and the early 90s about inclusive language. And using mother is a real good way to see who stands on which side of which line, if there is such a thing. Exclusive male language excludes women and femaleness from the realm of the sacred, okay? Because if, let's say, this is God, okay? And if we say that all this reflects only maleness, then how am I down here, look, I'll get myself a skirt. How am I, as a woman, if I'm not reflected in God, what's the point? If God knows nothing of my experience, if there's no point of contact, my interest is pretty much diminished at that point. Okay. Another important part of the male language is that's really telling is if we look in the New Testament, Father is not used as often as you think it is used. 4 times in Mark, 15 times in Luke, 49 times in Matthew, and 109 times in John. And what that tells us is the later date on which the Gospels were written, the larger is the preponderance of male God language. Okay, that's really interesting. I mean, if we primarily used Mark, we probably wouldn't use Father very much at all. But especially for Lutherans who really like John, that Father language is in there all the time. Okay, there's a great quote by Elizabeth Ann Johnson. Absolutizing any expression as if it were adequate to the divine reality is tantamount to a diminishment of truth about God. Correlatively, God can be pointed to in symbols shaped by women's reality. She wants to use women's reality to help us name God. Excuse me, by women's reality, as well as an imagery taken from the world of nature and the world of men. Okay. And the last point really is the one we talked about before, that feminists want to, that's the world, instead of this distant relationship, feminist theologians want to conceive of the relationship between God and the world as very, very intimate. Okay. The next thing we're going to do is I'm going to talk to you about 2 proposals made by 2 specific feminist theologians. And I'm just checking the time. And does anybody have any questions, anything that they, not in terms of discussion questions, but in terms of points of clarification that they want to get out before we move on?
Yeah. Can you talk a little bit about when God does change?
Okay, sure. There are really, let me see here. I need to be about 3 minutes left. Okay, I will try to keep this to 3 minutes, although this is a really good question. All right, the general conception in the West, okay, has been the one that most of us grew up with, is that, okay, here's God. Okay, and here's the world. Right. And the arrow only goes one way. Okay, that's pretty much what we grew up with. God thinks things and does things and speaks things, and things happen here. But what we do, God watches, and God may be sad. You know, maybe, probably not. But God really isn't affected. Nothing that we do here gets here, because what's at stake, what we don't want to lose is God's freedom. God has to be free to be God. Now, what's really interesting is that this concept was really important to the Greeks. It's really important to Greek philosophy. Remember I talked about unchanging perfection. Okay. But, so on the Greek,
oh, that's helpless.
So on the Greek side, we've got, okay, God as everything, unchanging, you know, and immutable, and all-knowing. God is all these things. But if we look at the Old Testament, God is radically involved with the people of Israel, right? I mean, God gets mad, right? God gets sad, right? God weeps, God walks among the people, God grants God's spirit to the people. The people, what happens when they build the golden calf? What happens to God? What emotion does he feel? Anger. Right there. So what do we get? I got an Old Testament scholar right over here in the corner. We worked that out on the bus. Okay. Thank you, Joan. So in the Old Testament, there it goes both ways. So in the last, probably really you could say 30, and Joan would know more about this than I would, but in systematics, really in the last 30 years, the arrow has really started going both ways because we say, hey, you know what? Let's put this aside and let's rediscover the God-world relationship. And let's look at what it was in the Old Testament. And it was radically, radically intimate. And that's what feminists have really picked up on. And many non-feminist scholars have picked up on that too. So does that help with your question? Okay.
Mary,
John?
If you want to check it out, you can get a concordance and look up the word repent.
Okay. That's a good way to go. Because God repents, right?
Yep.
Ooh, scary. All right. Now what we're going to do is I've got about 10 minutes that I want to talk, and then we're going to have about 15 minutes for discussion. I'm going to introduce you to the proposals made by two prominent feminist theologians, and whether or not they identify as Christian is very debatable, and we have the rest of the week to debate that. So Rosemary Ruther, who's been here at Holden, and many of her books are in the library. I think, hopefully some of them are in the bookstore. Sexism and God Talk is one of her most famous books, although she's written on everything from anti-Semitism to Christianity to her latest endeavors are about goddess worship by the ancient Incas. So, I mean, and she's, I don't know, her brain's like this big. She's very impressive. So what does Ruther say? And she's one of the real grandmothers of feminist theology. Okay, first she does two things. She gives us a little history. Okay, and what she tells us, because actually by training she is a classics scholar and a historian, and what she tells us is that in the Old Testament, world was surrounded by the ancient Near Eastern world, and in this world, the goddess ruled. Okay? Most of the ancient Near Eastern cultures, I mean, think of it, Isis. Anybody who's my age, I'm 34, there was even an Isis cartoon show on Saturday morning, you know, and she did the little thing in the miniskirt and she flew, and that was Isis. Okay? And in all of these ancient Near Eastern faiths, most of the creation stories, it's a goddess who does the creating. She gives birth, or if she doesn't give birth, she actually goes out and fights the evil forces to win creation for her son / consort, / lover. It's very soap opera-ish. And then in one of the stories, a real famous one, what the world is actually made of is the body, the cut-up body of the goddess. That's what the earth is made of. So she reminds us of this context, okay? She also reminds us, and we'll get to this in a little bit, that we see in our own Old Testament, Hebrew Scriptures, we see some of this goddess language coming through, okay? So that's one thing she does. She gives us history. Then she does two things, and this next one is quite controversial. She rejects two things for God. One is no parent language at all, period. So we'll talk about this later. Mother, father, it's out, okay? And I think it has something to do with this word that somebody wrote up here, powerless and child. Okay, we're gonna get to this in a little bit. So she rejects all parent language. And another critical position for Ruther is that she rejects what we know as gender dualisms, okay? And that's like, well, boys wear blue and girls wear pink and boys naturally play with guns and girls naturally play with dolls. And it can get a little into the whole nature and nurture debate, but what she was really wanting to do is when she looks back at the ancient context and she looks back at the Hebrew Scriptures, what she really sees is that male and female, the way we now understand them as you're either a boy or you're a girl, didn't exist that way. You know, these gods and goddesses, they had different body parts and they could change and they could give birth one day and make somebody pregnant the next day. So the way we think of gender is completely different. And now what does she think we should do about it? So she's told us all these things we shouldn't do. Well, I think she has four pretty good ideas. What she wants to do is recover, big word, and I'm not even sure I can spell it on the board. Anti-patriarchal language for God. And she finds that four ways in what we know as the Christian Bible. Okay, first, she wants to recover the prophetic God, the God who walks in the streets crying for justice for God's people. Okay? The second image she uses, so there's a prophetic God, is the liberating sovereign. And she says, when divine sovereignty and fatherhood are used to break the ties of bondage under human kings and fathers. And this was in this lesson yesterday that we had read. It's about breaking the family ties, getting out of those power structures, creating a new community. The third thing she reminds us of that's all throughout the scriptures is the proscription against idolatry, not making idols. And to only see God one way is to make God an idol. That's her critique. And finally, and this one's kind of fun, and what you're thinking is, gosh, it's so obvious, to use equivalent images of male and female. And a great place you find this is in the parables of Jesus, where God is the shepherd looking for the lost sheep, or God is the woman looking for the lost coin. She says there's all these images about divine love seeking out humans. And that's what we need to recall. But she wants to get away from all parent language. And finally, where Ruther ultimately lands is with this. God-S. I don't really know how to say it. I mean, I've heard her say it. It's God-S. But it's really God-S. And of this expression, she says, let me find my quote here. I use the term goddess, a written symbol, intended to combine both the masculine and feminine forms of the word for the divine while preserving the Judeo-Christian affirmation that divinity is one. Okay? Because what you don't want to do, if you want to stay within the Judeo-Christian tradition, you don't want to end up with two gods. So for her, God-S becomes that symbol for God, okay, that takes in all expressions of gender. Okay? Any questions about that before we do Johnson? Just in terms of clarification? Yeah.
What does she do with the prodigal son story?
See, I'm not sure I understand the question.
Well, when you say to do away with the patriarchal, mm-hmm. And, you know, focus it on the shepherd finding mm-hmm. the sheep and the woman finding the coin, you know, the father seeking the son, how does...
Well, I think
or
her commitment,
she
doesn't really formally address that. Okay. She didn't spend a lot of time, you know, going through the scriptures. But I think her ultimately, this is a commitment she has made consistently throughout her career, is that she wants to get away from parent language. So she might say, this is helpful in telling us how much God loves us and how much God will give everything to have us back. But she doesn't want to say it's about dad. Yeah.
We've heard several people justify keeping exclusive language in the church because the fact that Jesus, when he teaches the Lord's Prayer, says, mm-hmm. call God Abba, Father, mm-hmm. and God, he could have said, you know, Mother or Mama or whatever, but he didn't. And so a lot of people rationalize, well, if that's what Jesus, who's God himself, mm-hmm. is telling us to do, why shouldn't we continue
should
to do
change?
It that way? Yeah,
right.
Why should we change?
And if I can, I'm going to ask you to hold that question until the very end, because it gets to the real heart of it. And a lot of that has to do with, and again, Joan can help me out a lot here, has to do with how you read Scripture. Why is it that you read through, why is it that we obey some of the laws in the Old Testament, but the, I don't know how many laws there are in Leviticus, the 300, 400 and something. We had bacon yesterday in the salad. So why you choose to abide by one part of Scripture and not another? So you're getting into a huge question. And we'll talk about it a little more at the end if we have time. And for a lot of people, that's really important, as is the Matthean baptismal formula, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we'll get into that.
Mary, may I just put another comment on the floor? One of the dangers in letting go of parent language is that we use language that doesn't give a human relationship.
Right.
That special closeness that Jesus seemed to be trying to show us.
Right.
And put God farther out by not using any of these terms. Mm-hmm. So I just want to put that out.
Opposite of Ruther's position, and that's really it. Let's do Johnson, because I really want to make sure we have about 15 minutes to just discuss, because as you can see, there's lots to discuss. Okay, Elizabeth Ann Johnson. We don't have her big book called She Who Is. It's a great book. It's a little meaty. If you want to get a really good introduction to feminist theology, this one is available in the Holden Village bookstore, called Freeing Theology. It's a paperback, and it's really nice because there's a different chapter on several different themes written by many scholars, and the bibliography in it for each chapter is worth $14, $15 for the book. And she's got a chapter in here, and she's written extensively on Christology. So what does Johnson think? Okay, she says basically two things. One we've already talked about. I'm just going to write it down and we'll move past it. Reclaim, it's just what June was talking about. Relationality. So God is a being in relationship, not an unchanging substance. Okay. So that's her first point. And it's consistent with most feminist theologians, and it really is consistent with most contemporary theologians, you know. Okay, now her second point is what she's most famous for, which is to reclaim Sophia, wisdom. And what the Sophia tradition is the wisdom tradition, okay? Sophia is the Greek word for wisdom. I think I'm saying it correctly, Joan. Chokmah, would that be it? In Hebrew, is the Hebrew word for wisdom, okay? And there are many different ways that we find this wisdom tradition in the Old Testament. It's primarily found in Job and Proverbs. We find it in Baruch, and the Wisdom of Solomon. It's used 318 times in the Old Testament. And what's really interesting about wisdom is rather than saying God is love or God is justice, wisdom gets personified. Wisdom walks around. I'm trying to find my Bible while I say that. Let me just read something quickly. This is from Proverbs 1, 20 through 33. I won't read the whole thing. Wisdom cries out in the street. In the square, she raises her voice. At the busiest corner, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing? And later on, we read that wisdom, this is in Proverbs 8, 22, the Lord created me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of long ago. Ages ago, I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. So wisdom is a personified presence of God. And this is what Johnson is really trying to bring out. And it's really fascinating. It's like you think, wow, you know, I kind of know the Bible. I've been around. I've been to church camp. And you think, this wisdom concept, it's just everywhere. It's also used of Jesus, and we're going to get to that in a minute. So what does she think that we should do with this wisdom category? And let me read you one quote that she says that's very good. Sophia is a female personification of God's own being in creative and saving involvement with the world. The chief reason for arriving at this interpretation, this is a big point, this is the drum roll, is the functional equivalence between the deeds of Sophia and those of the biblical God. What we have in the scriptures, the things that Sophia does, caring, nurturing, giving life, creating, They're all things that God does. It's really fascinating. So what she does in terms of the God thing is, instead of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, what Johnson says is, let's use this Sophia imagery to help us expand and broaden our understanding of the Trinitarian God. So she wants to write Spirit, Sophia, okay, and then she also wants to write Jesus, Sophia, and she also wants to write Mother, Sophia. The work of the Spirit, I really just hinted at, vivifying, renewing, empowering. One of the things that's really neat about wisdom tradition is that the wisdom tradition emphasizes God with us every day, like sitting right next to you in this chair, not just kind of watching and helping out in the big moments, you know, when you really need it. So I love that about this. Okay, now with Jesus, Sophia, remember the early Christians were trying to figure out who Jesus was. Who is this guy? Is he a rabbi? Is he a priest? Is he a teacher? Is he a new King David? Is he the Messiah? Is he Elijah? Well, Sophia was a category that helped the early Christians understand who Jesus was. And in the prologue of John, when we read, in the beginning was the Word. Okay, the Greek word for word is logos. And Sophia is basically the feminine equivalent of logos. Many scholars think the two can be interchanged. The reason that the writer of John used logos is because Jesus was a man. And this is a masculine term. We're going to talk about this more later in the week. Finally, let me read one great scripture. Quote, 1 Corinthians 1:24. Here I have it. We'll start at 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. For Jews demanded signs and Greeks desire wisdom. But we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So Christ is the wisdom of God. Christ is Sophia. And finally, of Mother Sophia, she says, since women bear children, God as a mother carries a unique power to express human relationships to the mystery who generates and cares for everything. Deuteronomy 32:18. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. Birthing imagery for God. Job 38:29. From whose womb did the ice come forth? And who has given birth to the hoarfrost of heaven? So the birthing language is there. It is with these associations in mind that the relationship of mothering, when critically relieved of the restrictive anthropological and sociological structures, offers an excellent metaphor for language about God. And what she wants to say, and this is the last thing I'll say about this is not about gender, the way boxers and underwear gender. This is about relationship, and it's just what June was talking about. This mother language can help us describe radical, intimate love, creative, birthing, struggling love. So what we've kind of looked at is Ruther's proposal, which I will bring down one more time, and then we look for Goddess. And she gives us the history, and there's some things she doesn't want to do. And then, and Ruther also wants to talk about the liberating sovereign and the prophetic God. And then we've looked at Johnson's Sophia proposal. And those are really two major proposals in what feminist theologians are doing and are working on in terms of God language. And now we've got about 15 minutes. And the only thing I'd really like to do before we talk is, let's try this exercise one more time. Now that you've been listening to what God would, I guess I'm used to this, God would be if God was a mother, or if we conceived of God in feminine terms, let's try putting him on the board again. Okay, here we go. God as female. Any ideas?
Nurturing.
Nurturing.
Creative. Creator.
Nurturing. Just shout them out.
Light.
Light.
Warm.
Warm.
Birthing.
Compassionate.
Beloved.
A little bit fast.
You're right there. Right there.
Compassionate. Beloved. What was another one? Anything else?
Nurse.
Okay, I'm going to put mother up there since nobody said that one. Okay, what else?
Friend.
Okay.
Right there for you or close at hand.
All right, now let me ask one more time. Now, how do you describe yourself in relationship to this image of God? Remember, so God is a mother.
Cherished.
Okay, some more.
Enabled.
I'm gonna put embraced. Any others?
Challenged.
Okay.
Respected.
Well fed.
All right.
Okay.
Nourished, and let's say forgiven, and we'll stop there. Now, all I want to do, and then I really do have to stop talking. Which side of the ledger would you rather be on? I mean, this is really, it's a simple way to see what the tradition that we have inherited and the one that we are struggling with. But, you know, if I had to think, okay, if you're going to take a long trip with somebody, would you rather go with this guy? Or would you rather go with this person? Well, I got to tell you, I'd go here. You know, you're nourished, you're forgiven, you're respected, challenged, embraced, enabled. So anyway, let's just open it up. I'm going to move this because I wrote a couple questions up, but I want to talk about what's interesting to you. So if none of these questions get you going, we'll just go with what's there.
The first question, almost all the attributes for the female god were involved relationships of one sort, whereas I mean, there were very few purely descriptive terms. They were all describing a relationship.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. Whereas when we looked at this first list, which I'm going to try taping up here, I'm used to working with a blackboard that's about 15 feet long, so I'm a little spoiled. When we look at these, you're absolutely right. These are more positions, aren't they? They're titles. Creator, brother, judge, lord. I mean, you think of someone as a lord, whereas compassion is more of a quality. So, June?
I'm just wondering what change there has been in this feminist theology since the 1960s as we have become more sensitive to men's roles as compassionate, nurturing, what are some other terms? Embracing.
Right.
And we've allowed men to do things that in the 1960s we didn't usually associate with men.
Well, I think on the part of some feminist theologians, there's been a real acknowledgement of that. It's hard to represent a whole discipline of thought in 30 minutes. But one of the things I said that I hope everybody remembers is that at least of the two people we talked about today, and I could probably really say of 10 major feminist theologians writing now in the late 90s, none of them want to say, we can't say this at all. What they want to say is, you know, this is a great kind of language buffet. And what happens if we bring in the tureens of feminine images? You know? And that's how I personally think about it. I mean, this is a deeply personal issue. And a way to really personalize it is to think about it in terms of your own prayer life. Also think about it in terms of the hymns that you use. But for me, it's a big buffet. What's very interesting, June, that just kind of to bring you up to date, that's a little bit of a debate, is Do we go outside of Scripture for names and images, or do we stay inside of Scripture? And that's a real dividing line. Is it okay to say things like, I can't think of anything right now, but God's like a big computer? I mean, it's terrible no one would say that, but I mean, it's a non-scriptural image, you know. And some feminists want to say, let's just use the images that we have in the Scripture. And that also becomes an issue in feminist theology, which is, if I read The Color Purple and had a radical, revelatory experience with that book, does that have the same authority for me as Scripture? And some women say, yeah, it does. You know, what helps me connect with God is what's important. Okay, more questions? Yes, hat backwards.
This is kind of a whole can of worms, but I'm just kind of curious, and I can't help but think, has there been any talk, and I don't know if it's even in feminist theology, but about images? I mean, I was raised on images of the devil or whatever as male.
Mm-hmm.
Has there been any talk about
I haven't
some sort of evil forces? You know?
Well, I haven't seen any specifically that's been written by feminists on, let's look at the devil. There's some pretty interesting stuff that's out on the devil, and I'm not up on that. And I don't know if Joan is either. I don't think Joan's up on the devil. What is really interesting, though, and we're going to talk about it a lot on Wednesday, is images of women being associated with evil and temptation more than men. But in terms of the devil down there on his own, I don't know. Yeah, the hat guy forward, and then you.
While I love embracing images of God, I don't want to lose the transcendence either, mm-hmm. at the same time.
Right.
So how do we wrestle with maintaining that?
Well, one way you can do it, and I... These things are driving me nuts. I'm trying to find that really bad picture I drew. Here it is. One way you can do it. Remember we talked about God's freedom, okay? And that's really important that we want to preserve that, okay? But one of the things is, if you want to think about this relationship as being very intimate, that God is right here, okay? God is not trapped in the world. The world is not God. God is distinct from the world, yet intimately involved. One of the ways you can conceive of that is to say that when God gets angry, when God repents, God does it out of God's freedom, not because God has to. Are you with me? And that seems like a small point, but it's really, really important. That when the Israelites made that golden calf and God was really mad, God didn't have to get mad. God chose to out of God's love and passion and involvement. But what you have to preserve is that freedom. Does that help a little bit? Okay, you had your hand up next, and then you.
Yeah, when you went to the concept of what is feminist theology, I thought a lot how it parallels creation theology.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And so I'm wondering about that. And then I wanted to comment on the witches thing. That, like, when we go back, the witches becomes evil, and we forget the good witches.
Absolutely.
It goes back to the concept of when we go into goddesses, can we also go into the concept of witchcraft and see that that's also being labeled evil when mm-hmm. actually there's the good witch from the north.
Right, absolutely.
That gets people really beat up. But
yeah.
At the same time, it's, there's something there in ritual and stuff that we mm-hmm. know.
Right, and it's the continual. And one of the things that I think makes for mature Christians, mature people of faith, in any faith, is to say, my faith has to be in conversation with the world around me and deeply aware of the tradition and deeply aware of what bad things my tradition has done. And what you're saying is that Christianity has put down women and has put down witches and has put down druids and all kinds of other people and demonized them. And there are elements in that that we have also taken into our faith. We just don't know they're there. What then becomes the issue is to say, personally, what of that do I want to take into my faith? What of that do I want to take home with me? It's like when you leave Holden. You take some stuff, maybe you pack out a little trash. You don't take other stuff. And when we converse with other faiths, I think we need to be very aware of what we're taking with us. And what feminist theologians are doing is saying, look at all the cultural garbage that Christianity brought with us. We need to. You had a question.
Well, you had mentioned that Western Protestantism has created this male language. In other cultures around the world, you see more feminine language in other world religions. I mean, Buddhism, whatever.
Oh,
you see it more part of their religious practice to speak in more neutral or feminine terms?
I am not an expert on world religions. What I know of it, I would say that there is a much broader, if we think of Buddhism, emphasis on the spirit. If you think of Hinduism, certainly there's just a multitude of gods. If you think of animism, if you think of traditional indigenous beliefs like in North America, the gender categories aren't so fixed. And if you remember when we talked about Ruther, if you remember one thing about Ruther, she wants to get beyond boy, girl, she wants to open us up to the idea that gender is fluid, you know, it's not something that's set in concrete. So it's a generalization, but I would agree with you. There was another question.
You're mentioning all those world religions, but Catholics worship Virgin Mary.
Right.
That's something we lost. I mean, I can't even conceive the idea of being raised, like as a boy, in a culture that worships men. And mm-hmm. how that would affect you and the confidence that maybe you would have.
Mm-hmm.
And even how you would look to our mothers, how
right.
we would respect and revere our mothers so much. Mm-hmm. And
yeah,
and I like to think in terms of a Heavenly Mother. I know that that's maybe taboo,
mm-hmm.
but because I tend to personify
mm-hmm.
God well, as the Father, and possibly that there's a Heavenly Mother.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, it's just, you're absolutely right. I mean, the Catholics maintain, I think, the mystical tradition, the tradition of the saints, and the tradition in Our Lady, the Blessed Virgin, that has kept a strong feminine, not necessarily concept of the divine, but channel to the divine. We pray to Mary, and she can intercede for us. We pray to the saints, and they can intercede for us. The female saints who went before us, I mean, we just saw Joan of Arc on CBS. And that's something that Protestants, we lost. We're kind of figuring out what saints are again. We're remembering that we were Catholics for 1,500 years. Was there a question on this side? No? Another hand? Yes.
Well, speaking as a Catholic, I find it interesting that you brought Catholic theologians, Elizabeth Johnson, and the fact, I'm sure Joan Chichester is on your list,
right.
One of the top 10. I think what's hard for Catholics that I really reference in the Lutheran tradition is that you do ordain women, and that at the core of your very being that you do accept women as pastors.
Mm-hmm.
It's very difficult to be a Catholic woman in the Roman Catholic tradition at this time. So I'm kind of glad to know that you're struggling with some of this stuff too. It's not just the Catholic feminists who are struggling with it. Also about Mary, what the Catholic Church did with Mary was that during the Middle Ages, when courtly love permeated Europe, people started to go to Mary because, you know, in order to get to God, in order to get to your loving, you had to go through someone. So it's really tied mm-hmm. to the courtly love tradition. Mm-hmm. But then the church took Mary and they made her ever virgin.
Mm-hmm.
She does not have, according to Catholic tradition, she does not have relations with her husband. She's mm-hmm. always a virgin. So really they made her separate.
Mm-hmm.
She's mother, but she's very distant.
Mm-hmm.
And she's almost untouchable. And I think that's why some people have apparitions in certain cultures, Hispanics, etc., have apparitions of Mary, but she's very distant.
And also during that period in the Middle Ages, what happened is if you have God, let's put the Father, and then you have the Son, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, what happened theologically was that theology kind of goes back and forth like a pendulum. And what happened is that Jesus got to be so powerful on this big throne, Jesus was portrayed as a judge, that the idea, like, think of the hymn, Beautiful Savior. Okay, Jesus is right there next to you. Okay, just right there, everything you need to know, Jesus is right there for you. What happened in theology then was Jesus got so big and scary, the only person people could pray to was Mary. Mary becomes the intercessor. More questions? Yeah.
Well, just an observation. It seems to me that the fact that we can discuss this is more a reflection on economic freedom,
mm-hmm.
and that feminism in general has brought us to a point where we can enter the discussion equally.
Mm-hmm.
And I look at other cultures and I think, you know, while there may be language that's more feminist,
mm-hmm.
you know, we are by far the most free
right.
group of women that we're even having this conversation is largely
right.
a part of our ability to be educated, and
mm-hmm.
so I see feminism as well as sort of, this is one of those ties that's come with feminism that we can even have this conversation. So do you think it's going to expand to other developing countries as they become more economically strong?
In terms of feminist theologians, there are major feminist theologians in Korea, India, West Africa, South Africa, Muharista theologians, feminist theologians writing from the Philippines. It's coming from all over the world, and there are very different emphases. For instance, in South Korea, there's great emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit. West African Christian feminists are very much interested in understanding who Jesus was. So there are different emphases, because theology is always trying to answer a question, and the question always arises out of a context. It's, what is the problem? The problem is the people have no food. How can my faith help me in this situation? Okay, and one of the questions that driving this discussion is for Roman Catholics who are a nation issue. And I'm one of many Lutheran women who feel like we have basically stopped having an adult conversation about the issue of women in the Lutheran Church. And if you look at the statistics on women pastors who don't get head calls, who are forever youth pastors, who are forever going into chaplaincy because no one will pay them guidelines and will call them as a head pastor, you quickly learn that all this is still a part of our church and we still have to wrestle with it. And just because we got ordained doesn't mean it's over. But I know when I went through seminary, there was no discussion about women being pastors and what that meant. So we still have a lot to learn about it. I'm not sure how we are doing on time. My watch is fast.
7:21.
Okay. Well, thank you. The session is over.